Turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 20. And this morning, as always, if you need a Bible, you can pick up one of the pew Bibles. We don't have pews anymore, but there are pew Bibles there. And if you turn to page 1240, you will find Revelation chapter 20. And as you're turning in your Bibles, as you know, this week was VBS, and it was such a God-blessed, wonderful week, so encouraging. And I'll talk more about VBS at the end of the service. But each day at the beginning of VBS, right here in our worship center, and then at the end of the day, we'd meet here, and all of us would sing together. And the boys and girls really just loved to sing. And they would sing loud, and they would sing enthusiastically. And one of my favorites, the songs that we did together, it's called Absolute Authority. And what's the song about? Well, just listen. Here's the first verse. The Word of God is the absolute authority in everything. The Word of God is the absolute authority, straight from the King. Line by line, you will find it's got superiority. So every day, I'll make it a priority. The Word of God is the absolute authority. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? I'm tempted to belt it out right here, but then I would just clear everybody out. Now, true, this morning, as we gather, and always, the Word of God is the absolute authority. These are God's words, the sovereign creator and Lord of the universe. When he speaks, that settles it. That's what God says. And so God's word comes with supreme authority. Thus says the Lord. That settles every issue straight from the mouth of the King of Kings and Lord of all lords. And so we study the scriptures line by line, just like that song says, word by word, finding God's word has superiority. And therefore, in our services like this one, and in our lives each day, we make the Bible the priority, don't we? We love the Word of God. From verse 3 of the song, what you'll find when you really look, the truth is found in the book of books, right here, God's Word. And then the chorus is clear, and it's moving. Remember, this is VBS, little kids. Hey, 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 the Word is out. God rules. And when we said that, we would yell it out. God rules. Hey, 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 come on and shout. God rules. Without a doubt. We'd all yell in that song every time. God rules. And then I'd throw it in for extra measure. I was sitting back there. God rules. And it was so encouraging. It's good for us to yell and to shout at times. Try it with me. Yell it out. God rules. Try it again. God rules. He does. And what was so remarkable, it's so fantastic, to think of little ones like Vinny right back there, right? Little ones all over this worship center yelling that out. God rules. To think of the kids of our church and our community yelling, God rules. And singing a song that is going to stick with them. They're going to be thinking about that. The Word of God is the absolute authority in everything. They're going to be singing that song when they wake up. Wouldn't you have loved to have understood that when you were a kid? The Word of God is the absolute authority in everything. Praise God. And so we come again to God's Word this morning. The absolute authority. And the God who knows and determines the future wants us to know what's going to happen up ahead and what he's going to do and bring to pass in the future. And with all of that in mind, we come for a second week to our study, the future thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. Our text is Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. Allow me to read it for you. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, in the middle of your bulletin is a handout that I typed up for you for today. You need to find it. Pull it out if you haven't already, and I encourage you to take notes, because today we're going to do a deep dive. We're going deep, and I don't want you to give up on this. I want you to feel like there's any area of theology that you will be able to grow in and understand over time as you study it. I don't want you to ever feel like, you know, you're an outsider. Whatever term I use today that might be new or unfamiliar, I'll try to define it for you so you can feel like, I now understand so much better Revelation chapter 20 and this whole issue of the millennium and the eschatology that we're covering together today. We have a lot of ground to cover. Let's get to it this morning. Notice letter A, comparing premillennialism and amillennialism. Now, this whole series, this short series, came out of a verse-by-verse, line-by-line study through Romans chapter 11 and Romans chapter 8 before that. Now, when we're talking about the millennium, that word comes from the same Latin word, and it just means 1,000 years. So I don't want you to feel intimidated like these big words. Don't worry about them. Just know what they mean, 1,000 years. And all of this falls under the study of future things called eschatology. And that word eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, and it just means last. So eschatology is the study of last things. You don't have to be intimidated by that. I don't want you to feel like, you know, these things are above you or they're beyond you. They are for you, and they're to help you understand the Bible and worship God in response. That's my purpose. That's my prayer for you today. Okay, when it comes to the millennium, every eschatological position has to say something about the millennium and about Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10, which teaches this 1,000-year period of time, 6 times. Now, how do I hope that this study will benefit all of us? Well, as I said last week, I pray that it will fill you with hope. I pray that it will encourage you. It will fill you with comfort and peace, and it will motivate you in your walk with Christ to greater purity and holiness. When it comes to a view about the millennium, as I explained to you last week, I'm only going to examine 2 positions. What are they? And as you see in your notes there, they are premillennialism and amillennialism. Premillennialism, amillennialism. For this shorter series, that's enough. Those are the 2 positions that are most relevant to our congregation, as I explained before. Now, before I briefly review them, I want to repeat up front what I said last week. I want you to get this and make sure that you know this is my heart. As you hear this teaching, I don't want you to feel pressured, like you have to make up your mind, you have to choose right now, today, or during this series. I don't want you to feel that way. You should not feel under pressure to agree with me or with our church's doctrinal statement. Just keep coming, just keep listening, just keep searching the scriptures, keep praying and being humble and teachable. Some of you have never studied this before. I get that. Or maybe you haven't studied it in much depth. Some of you have, and you believe differently than I and our church do. And in all of this, those who disagree with us on eschatology, They, of course, are not the enemy. They are believers and beloved. We are brothers and sisters. This is one area where many Christians disagree with each other. We want to be humble. We want to avoid name-calling and never manifest a sense of pride and superiority. We can and must, by God's grace, when we do disagree, we can disagree without being disagreeable. But don't stress out during this series. Just keep coming. I have a lot to teach you. These ideas take time to process and decide upon, and I know God reveals His time, His truth, in His timetable for you and for me. Now, of course, I believe what I'm teaching you, or I wouldn't waste my breath saying it. I am going to teach you what I believe, right? And I'm convinced of what I'm saying. And I'm going to do my best to persuade you that this is what the Bible teaches, that what our church teaches is biblical. But as we said many times, it's worth repeating now. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity or love. Amen? Amen. Now, regarding the millennium, our church is premillennial, specifically futuristic premillennial. Notice that time chart on the top of your notes, premillennialism. And here's what I want to emphasize for today. Notice right in the middle of the timeline, second coming. Wave a hand at me if you see that. Second coming. So you say, okay, very good. Hi. Now, after the tribulation, the 7 years that we studied recently, the Lord Jesus will return to planet Earth. He is coming back to judge sinners, and we saw that briefly last week in Revelation chapter 19, 11 to 21. Because the second coming is prior to the millennium, we call this pre, meaning before. Premillennialism, that's where the name comes from, premillennialism. Jesus will come back to earth, that's the second coming, and he will set up his thousand-year reign on the earth, his millennial reign, so premillennialism. Then there is the second group, amillennialism. Notice that second time chart on that page down below. Amillennialists believe in a symbolic millennium. They believe it's taking place right now during the church age. The present age is the millennial kingdom, they believe. And it goes from the first coming of Christ until his second coming. So then the 1,000 years of Revelation 21 through 10, under this view, amillennialism, is not literal and it is not future. It's now. And we covered this last week. Now next, notice letter B. Key questions to answer for Revelation 20. I want you to know these are, for me, the key issues that we have to address to properly interpret Revelation 20. In studying whether premillennialism or amillennialism makes the best sense, 4 questions need to be answered, and here they are. 1, when is Satan bound? In the present, amillennialism, or in the future, premillennialism? 2, is the millennium figurative, amillennialism, or is it literal, premillennialism? 3, is the first resurrection spiritual, amillennialism, or physical, premillennialism? 4, how does Revelation 20 fit contextually? And don't worry about the words. I'll define them all when we get there. Recapitulatory or sequential? Now, here's my goal. I want to answer the first 2 questions this morning, Lord willing, and then the last 2 in the future. So let's move to letter C. Notice question number 1. When is Satan bound, present or future? Now, where does this question come from? Well, notice again, Revelation 20, 1-3. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. An angel comes from heaven, lays hold of Satan, binds him for 1,000 years. There it is, the binding of Satan. Throws him into the abyss, shuts it and seals it over him. Why? So that, says John to us on behalf of the Lord, so Satan won't deceive the nations for that entire 1,000 years. After that millennium, Satan will be released for a short time. And what will he do? Well, verses 7 and 8. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Now, the interpretation of these verses by amillennialists and premillennialists is very different. I would say extremely different, okay? When is Satan bound, present or future? Well, notice that next bullet point on your sermon outlines, the amillennial answer, Satan is bound in the present, meaning he is prevented from deceiving the nations so that the gospel can advance right now. Okay, that's what they believe. According to amillennialists, the binding of Satan currently is happening because, listen, they believe Satan was bound by Christ during his first century ministry on earth. So then Satan has been bound since Christ's first coming to the earth and is therefore bound right now. Now turn over with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to have to do this briefly. Matthew 12. Now in Matthew 12, Jesus is refuting the false accusation that he is casting out demons by the power of Satan. No, he's not. No, he's not. He is Satan's enemy. He's God. And as God, he's showing through his exorcisms, the power of the kingdom of God. Now notice with me, Matthew 12, 25 to 28. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, that Satan, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, you know this passage, and I've taught this text to you before. Christ is Satan's enemy, and he's also Satan's master and Satan's Lord, verse 29. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So we know Jesus the Lord is sovereign over Satan. Don't ever forget that. Satan is just a creature. Jesus is God. And as God, the sovereign Lord, that's how Jesus plunders the strong man's house. That's how Jesus, using a figure of speech, that's how Jesus robs Satan of Satan's spiritual property. Christ renders Satan powerless, and that's how the Lord Jesus performed his exorcisms. Jesus Christ is God. Satan is powerless to prevent the Lord Jesus from casting out demons. Satan is powerless to stop Christ from plundering his spiritual property by saving sinners through the gospel and so on. 1 John 3:8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Amen. 1 John 4:4, you know these things. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's in a context warning against false prophets, false teaching, the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of error, and so on. Now back in Matthew 12, this passage is actually more different than it is similar to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation 20, an angel imprisons Satan, and Satan is prevented from deceiving the nations for 1,000 years. Here, Christ himself binds Satan so that Satan can't prevent Christ from casting out demons and pillaging Satan's house. Now, here's the problem for amillennialism. Though Revelation 20 shows Satan imprisoned and rendered unable to deceive the nations because he's locked away in the abyss, the binding here of Matthew 12 leaves Satan still active on the earth, unable to keep the Lord Jesus from plundering Satan. Nowhere does this passage teach the one thing that amillennialism most needs, and that is proof that Satan currently is prevented from deceiving the nation so that the gospel can advance. It's not taught here. Now, you have to do further study on this if you're interested. I just want to give you other passages that are offered by amillennialists. Let me list them for the recording, or if you can write really fast. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. John chapter 12, verse 31. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15. Look them up and you'll find this. They simply do not teach that Satan is bound in the present, that is currently prevented from deceiving the nations so that the gospel can advance. But there's more. Notice point one, my first objection against amillennialism. Objection number one, and I want you to get this, this plays into it, so hang in there with me. The abyss, in Revelation 20, the abyss is an actual location in the spiritual realm where evil spirits are confined and prevented from roaming free on the earth. So go back with me to Revelation chapter 20. I want you to see that the abyss is a real place, an actual location in the spiritual realm. It is a prison. That's what it is. Verse 1, an angel comes from heaven with the key of the abyss. Verses 2 and 3, Satan is bound and thrown into the abyss. Now, amillennialists usually set up an either-or choice for the interpretation of Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. They'll say, either the abyss is a literal, physical, bottomless pit which extends endlessly into the depths of the earth, or it is a symbolic term describing the spiritual sphere in which Satan and the demons operate. Those are your two options, according to amillennialists. They argue it can't be literal, it can't be physical, so it must be the spiritual sphere where Satan and the demons operate. And I say, it's neither. See, whenever people offer me an either-or choice, I always want to know, are those my only two choices? You know, if you say, Paul, you got to eat liver, or, you know, you got to eat cow's tongue. Is there a third option? Because I don't want either one of those. So in this case, it's neither. I reject the either-or choices and answer that the abyss is an actual location in the spiritual realm where evil spirits are confined, completely removing them from acting on the earth and having any influence on the earth. In other words, the abyss is a spirit prison. Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. That noun, abusas, in the Jewish writings, it predominantly referred to a prison where evil spirits were locked up, where they were confined, where they were imprisoned and punished. That's how it was referred to. That's seen, for example, in Luke chapter 8, 26 to 36. I want to read it to you. Luke chapter 8, we read this in verse 26. And they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when Jesus had come out onto the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demons into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they were entreating him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated him to permit them to enter the swine, the pigs, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out from the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country, and the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened, and I would too. If I had been an unbeliever and saw that, I would have been terrified. Now here's what I want you to get from Luke 8. The abyss is an actual location. It's a destination. It was known to both Jesus and the demons. The abyss is not symbolic. The demons see two destinations for themselves in Luke 8. The abyss or the herd of swine, the pigs, once they're cast out of the man. And the narrative of Luke 8 indicates that for the demons to be cast out and confined to the abyss, That would mean their complete removal from all activity and influence on the earth. That's why they don't want to go to the abyss. They just want to go to the swine. They want to go into the pigs so they could continue to roam free and act in evil ways on this planet. The demons could not do both. They could not go to the abyss and simultaneously engage in their evil activities here. Further, I mentioned briefly just another passage, Revelation chapter 9. We're not going to read it. I'll just give it to you. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. But in that passage, there is this swarm of horrible creatures that are released from the abyss during the tribulation. And they are released to torment rebellious sinners on the earth for 5 months. That will be a horrible day to be apart from Christ. Now, here's the point. Those creatures have to be released from the confines of the abyss. It has to be opened for them to come onto the earth. And here's my conclusion then. The abyss is an actual location in the spiritual realm. It is a place of confinement. It's a place of complete removal of activity and influence upon the earth. And that leads to point two. Notice, objection number two. The description of Revelation 20 is of Satan's total removal from the earth for 1,000 years, including all his activity and influence. See, that's what's up ahead for Satan. In the future, during the millennium, complete and total removal from the earth. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. He will be thrown into the abyss, which is then shut and sealed over him, showing he's not going to be able to come out for that 1,000 years. His activity and influence will be completely cut off during that time. And before he can come out and once again deceive the nations, verse 7, he first must be released from his prison, his spirit prison. Only then can he act and influence and deceive in all of his evil, perverted ways. And by the way, if you want more evidence of a location where evil spirits currently are imprisoned, let me just give you 3 passages. I'll just refer them to you. I can't go into this now, but Jude verse 6 talks about angels who are fallen, who are currently, get this, currently in eternal bonds, that's a prison, eternal bonds under darkness awaiting future judgment. 1 Peter 3:19 speaks of spirits now in prison. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but he cast them into Tartarus, a place of pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Well, it only gets worse for amillennialism. Notice point three, objection number three. Satan is, in fact, deceiving the nations during the present age. See, we're told Satan gets locked away and so that he cannot deceive the nations right now. Symbolically, that's how we understand it according to amillennialism. But I believe you already know what I just said. Satan is, in fact, deceiving the nations during the present age. You know it well if your eschatology doesn't get in the way. See, that's my conclusion. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel, say there's the gospel, is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Listen, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan is currently blinding the unsaved. He is currently preventing them from believing the gospel and deceiving them. In 2 Timothy 2, 25 through 26, you've heard me quote this so many times, Satan is holding captive sinners to do his will, and God has to grant them repentance so they can come to their senses and escape Satan's snare. God has to grant that to them, and otherwise they will not believe because they're under bondage to Satan and his deceptions and his snare. And we could multiply passages currently now. 1 John 5:19 applies. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, come on, let's be honest. The world consists of people and nations. If people are not Christians, they are deceived by Satan right now. They're under his power right now. And Satan will do his best to keep them from believing the gospel. right now. This is happening, of course, all the time in the present. And it happens where Satan deceives them and keeps them under his power until Christ plunders Satan's household and takes his spiritual property from him through salvation. Now, due to time constraints, I can't explore this fully and explain it to you, but I preached on it not too long ago. But in Revelation chapter 12, there's a future day during the tribulation. Listen to Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. And here's what I want you to hear. The devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. How is Satan described? He's the one who deceives the whole world. How can Satan be deceiving the whole world, present tense, and yet, according to amillennialism, be unable to deceive the nations of the world at the same time? You see, that's a contradiction. Listen, Satan right now is deceiving the nations and all the world and all unbelievers in it, and he will do so until the second coming of Christ. But during the millennial reign of Christ, and not until then, Satan will be bound. That's what we read. Now drop down in your sermon handouts. Notice the conclusion. Here's point four, conclusion. Therefore, Satan is not currently bound and imprisoned in the abyss. So the millennium of Revelation 20 is future. It's not the present age. Well, that's one of the four questions that we need to answer from Revelation chapter 20. We have three more to go. So next, I want to answer question number two. Notice letter D. Question number two. Is the millennium figurative or literal? And here again, premillennialism and amillennialism give completely different answers. Notice that bullet point answer to the question. The amillennial answer. The 1,000 years of Revelation 20 represents the time between the first and second comings of Christ and is therefore symbolic. It's not a literal 1,000 years. Now, how long has it been since the first coming of Christ? Well, more than a literal 1,000 years, double that. Right? Of course. But for amillennialism, the millennium is now. We're in the millennium. So, of course, it has to be longer than a literal 1,000 years. Amillennialism sees that 1,000 years that are mentioned 6 times, as you heard me read it, in Revelation 21 through 10. They see it as symbolic. Symbolic. It represents an indefinitely long period of time. What does it symbolize? Well, something like completion, fullness, perfection in God's redemptive plan, something like that. Symbolic, not a literal future 1,000 years, not a future millennial reign of Christ on the earth. Now, how do amillennialists argue for a symbolic interpretation of the millennium, a figurative, not a literal millennial period? Well, usually, amillennialists will say something like this. The book of Revelation, you see, is full of symbolism overall. And further, since there are so many symbolic numbers all throughout the book, we shouldn't take that number 1,000 literally in chapter 20. And further, it's stated, Revelation 20 itself is filled with non-literal language, so we should understand 1,000 years in a figurative, non-literal way here. It's not a real 1,000 years, not a literal 1,000 years. It's symbolic. Let me give you 5 problems. With a symbolic view. Notice now point one. Objection number one, the symbolic nature of the book of Revelation is exaggerated. There is much in the book of Revelation that is not symbolic. Just because there's symbolism in the book, that doesn't prove that we should interpret the 1,000 years symbolically here in Revelation 20. Instead, you know this, I know this. Case by case, the interpreter has to go verse by verse, line by line, like we sang with VBS. We have to go and we have to interpret each passage in its context. The interpreter has to show strong reason in the context for a symbolic understanding. Otherwise, always, always interpret literally. Literally. I mean, you don't want to take that story of the Joshua and the Battle of Jericho and say, like, this is a true story. Couple at Grace Community Church, how did you two get married? Well, we read the story of the Battle of Jericho, and I marched around this woman's body 6 times, and her heart fell down, and we just got married. Okay, now that's a symbolic rendering of the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. I would not give that counsel, would you? Okay, that's pretty ridiculous, right? If there is no reason to take a symbolic understanding of a passage, then don't do it. Always interpret literally unless the passage shows you otherwise. Context, context, context. Here's a famous quote. If the plain sense makes perfect sense, seek no other sense. Okay? If the plain sense makes perfect sense, seek no other sense. If you can read it and it makes sense literally, it's literal. Don't seek a symbolic interpretation. Further, notice point two. Objection number two. The claimed abundance of symbolic numbers in Revelation is unfounded. And again, I think amillennialists are exaggerating here to make their case. As a minimum, there are, just so you know, 254 numerical references in Revelation. 254 times there are numbers in the book of Revelation. As a minimum, the vast majority appear to communicate literal numbers. And that's trying to be gracious, okay? My prophet masters, Dr. Robert Thomas, he studied the book of Revelation his entire life. He did his doctoral thesis on it. He wrote the best futuristic premillennial commentary on Revelation. It's two massive books in the set. He said this, confirmation of a single number in Revelation as symbolic is impossible. He argued there wasn't even one number in the entire book, one of the 254, that was symbolic. In other words, you can't prove even one symbolic number. But for our purposes, it's enough for me just to say the vast majority should be taken as literal at least. And that means symbolic numbers are not abundant and not in the majority. Here's a Bible prof, Steve Sullivan. I want to read a quote to you that he writes. He teaches in Texas. He says, John demonstrates the conventional use, conventional meaning literal use, of the numbers, not only by telling us totals in number, but he also counts out the number of churches, seals, trumpets, bowls, woes, and living creatures. Notice John tells us the total number of elders is 24, but he also talks to one of the elders, chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 5, chapter 7, verse 3. In Revelation 7, he correlates the four angels, the four corners of the earth, the four winds. Addition or multiplication is indicated in Revelation 7, 4 through 8, with 144,000, for they are broken up into 12 groups of 12,000 each. The mention of 42 months, chapter 11, verse 2, chapter 13, verse 5, as 1,260 days, chapter 11, verse 3, chapter 12, verse 6, is the conventional use of time. In other words, literal time, not symbolic. In addition, one should add half an hour, chapter 8, verse 1, 10 days, chapter 2, verse 10, 5 months, chapter 9, verses 5 and 10. In other words, John uses numbers literally all through the book. And we shouldn't think, wow, that's a number, it must be symbolic. Further, whenever a number is used with a time indicator in Revelation, like days or months, there's no clear indicator in the text that it should be treated symbolically versus literally. If I say to you, I'm going to be back in 3 days, you don't think, okay, I guess I need to wait around for 3 years or 3 months, right? Take it literally. When the plain sense makes perfect sense, seek no other sense. Now further, notice point three, objection number three. The supposed amount of symbolism in Revelation 20 is overstated. See, I hear this all the time. Revelation is a book of symbols. Don't even mess with it. Too hard to understand. In other words, we have to take the words and phrases in Revelation 20 on a case-by-case basis, line by line. It's going to take work on our part to determine with each one whether John intended a literal or a symbolic meaning. And I'm going to come back to that later. Let's keep going. Notice point four, objection number four. Revelation 20 uses indefinite phrases to communicate indefinite amounts in the same immediate context. So the sixfold use of the specific number 1,000 should be understood literally as 1,000 years. I want you to pay close attention to the context of Revelation. Here's what I want you to see in chapter 20. In chapter 20, when John wants to communicate an indefinite quantity of time, okay, not real specific, He does not use a specific number like 1,000 years. Instead, he uses indefinite expressions. Like verse 3, he's speaking of Satan at the end of the verse. After these things, he must be released for a short time. That's indefinite. He doesn't say 5 minutes, 5 days, 5 hours. He says short time. That's indefinite. Or verse 8, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Again, that's an indefinite number. It's a large number, but it's an indefinite amount. But look at the stark contrast with the specific number 1,000 in this passage, the same immediate context. Verse 2, 1,000 years, verse 3, the 1,000 years, verse 4, 1,000 years, verse 5, the 1,000 years, verse 6, 1,000 years, verse 7, the 1,000 years. In other words, as someone said, if God wanted to communicate a literal 1,000 years, could it have been clearer? I don't think so. I think this is clear. Six times. One time in each verse, verses 2 to 7. And that sixfold use of that specific number 1,000 in this context needs to be taken literally as 1,000 years. It's not indefinite. It's very specific. And then lastly, notice point 5. Hang in there with me. We're almost done, but this one's going to test you. Okay, this one's going to challenge you, but I think you'll understand it. Here's point 5. Objection number 5. Identifying the 1,000 years here as symbolic fails 3 tests of symbolic language, okay? How do we know when we're talking symbol or if it's literal, okay? Like when I say to you, hey guys, remember, Jesus says, he is the vine, we are the branches, okay? Now, I hope no one in here, maybe the littlest ones, but I hope no one in here thinks Jesus is literally a plant, right? With big bunches of grapes growing on the branches of that plant, and you are literal branches connected to Christ. Okay? We know better than that. We know Jesus is using a figure of speech. He's using a metaphor. Now, if we as faithful interpreters of God's word want to identify correctly symbolic language in a passage, it's always helpful to ask 3 questions. First, if I interpret this literally, does it introduce a degree of absurdity? Okay? Does it make no sense? In other words, if I interpret it literally that Jesus is a vine, that makes no sense. That's ridiculous. Robertson McQuilkin, if the statement would obviously be irrational, unreasonable, or absurd if taken literally, the presumption is that it is a figure of speech, like a metaphor. Okay, so let me give you another example. Psalm 17:8. David says to God, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Okay, now, I hope you don't go with the Mormons and say, see, God has a body. In fact, God has wings. No, he does not. That is a figure of speech. God does not have wings. He has no body. He certainly doesn't have wings. That's not literal. That's figurative. Now, here's a second question to ask. Does a symbolic interpretation bring clarity to the meaning of a statement that initially appeared absurd when taken literally? Okay, so we're reading through John 15. We say, oh, I get it. Jesus is literally a vine. Okay, wait, that doesn't make any sense. Okay, but if I interpret it in a figurative way, oh, that makes a lot of sense to me. We're branches connected to Christ in a symbolic way, just like the vine has to give life to the branches so they can bear fruit. Jesus' life flows to us. And apart from him, we can do nothing. Here's a third question. Is this a known category of symbolic language? For example, a metaphor or a personification. Like in Romans chapter 8, we saw creation groans, says Paul. Okay? Well, we don't listen and say, Paul said it. I'm gonna go up to the tree out there and hear it groaning, right? Or the mountains. I went up in the hills and I listened, you know, I was looking for creation groaning. Well, no, that's not what he means. He's taking it in a figurative sense. So, for example, Isaiah 55:12 refers to the trees of the field clapping their hands. Okay, now, tell me if you've ever seen a tree with hands that clap, okay? Now, first of all, that verse possesses a degree of absurdity if you take it literally. Nobody takes that literally. Trees don't actually have hands. Trees don't clap, right? It brings clarity to the passage when you take it symbolically. Isaiah 55 is saying, this will be in the future such a time of joy that even the trees will be clapping, in addition to the mountains and the hills breaking forth with shouts of joy. Okay? In other words, wow, that's a way to say everything about this time is going to be joyous, and it's all symbolic. Now, third, it falls within a known established category of symbolic language. The Bible uses symbolic language all over the place, and this one's called personification. Just like Romans 8, personification, in which human actions and emotions are attributed to an inanimate object. Trees don't have hands, trees don't clap, but that's what Isaiah 55 talks about. All right, Romans 8, creation groaning. Now with Revelation 20, here's the problem for amillennialism. None of the proposed tests for symbolic language apply here. First, there's nothing absurd or unreasonable or unintelligible about the literal interpretation of the thousand years that would drive us to think, oh, that must be symbolic. No, there's nothing that's difficult in that passage to understand where we have to say, oh, maybe there's a symbol behind this. No. Secondly, if we take the thousand years symbolically, it doesn't add any clarity to the passage. It doesn't help me to understand the passage better at all. In fact, read the amillennial symbolic explanations for the thousand years. You'll agree with me. They actually make Revelation 20 more confusing, not more clarifying and clear. Third, the symbolic use of the thousand years does not fall into any clear category of symbolic language. There isn't one, okay? So here's my conclusion. Notice on your sermon handouts, we're almost done. Conclusion. The millennial reign of Christ in Revelation 20 is a literal thousand years. The millennium cannot refer to the present age, which is nearly 2,000 years in length already. Just as premillennialism teaches, the millennial kingdom of Revelation 20 is future and will take place between the second coming, Revelation 19, and the eternal state, chapters 21 to 22. Now we have two more questions to cover, and I want to show that further to you, Lord willing, next week. Would you bow your heads with me? Next week, more to follow. How do I apply a study like this? As our heads are bowed, as we have an opportunity to meet with the Lord, remember this. No, Satan is not bound yet. Satan is deceiving the nations, and he's deceiving unbelievers in your life. That's why we pray for their salvation. That's why we preach the gospel. But know this, to say it again, Satan is just a creature, and he has been defeated by the Lord Jesus. Satan cannot resist Christ. Satan cannot overcome Christ's work through the gospel. He cannot. And so, brothers and sisters, keep preaching the gospel. Keep telling others the gospel and praying for sinners to be saved. And so right now, as you think about the work of Satan, maybe in the life of family members or close friends, pray for them right now by name. Pray that God would open their blind eyes and free them from the snare of the devil and grant them repentance, because they are held captive by Satan to do his will. That's why we pity people. That's why we bring them the gospel. So pray right now for those people in your life who are unbelieving and still under Satan's power. Pray that God would save them by name. I'm going to give you time to do that. Secondly, by way of application, you and I know Satan's end, and we should rejoice The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the end of the story for Satan. We resist him, but we don't fear him. He does not have control over us, and we know his end. So rejoice, brothers and sisters. Rejoice that you no longer serve the evil one. You've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and you serve the Lord Jesus. Rejoice. You know the end of Satan. You know that your relationship to him has changed forever because of Christ, who pillaged Satan's house and rescued you. Rejoice. And third, as we close, even so, even though Satan has no more power over you, the Bible tells us to resist him, to take up the full armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, James 4, 7, 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting your anxiety upon him. And then this, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. As you meet with the Lord, what are the unique temptations that you're facing right now? Talk to the Lord. What are ones that maybe you have been giving into? Pray, lead us not into temptation, Lord. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. Pray for strength today, this week, to resist the devil, to stand firm against what is evil, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. Just spend some time talking to the Lord right now. The spiritual battle that you're in right now. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice this morning. We were held captive by Satan to do his will, but you've granted us repentance. We have come to our senses. You opened our blind eyes and delivered us from his power over us. Now we are slaves of Christ and freed from the power of sin. And we rejoice that you enable us to resist the devil. And no one is a better example to us than Christ himself. When he was tempted, he responded with the word of God. He wielded the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. We thank you for strengthening us by your word this morning, Father. It is on our minds. It is in our hearts. And today and this week, may we stay close to Christ. May we wield the word. May we answer deceptions and temptations with the clarity, the truth, the wonderful, joyous truth of your word. We pray that today, like clothing, we would put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. Continue to work in us, Father. Keep us close to Christ and following in the footsteps of Christ to the glory of Christ the Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.